Good morning. Our scripture text this morning is John 17, 6 through 10, but I'll be reading the whole chapter for us. If you're following along in a pew Bible, it's on page 903. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
What comes to mind when you hear me say, they, them? I think it's probably a sad indictment on our times that likely what first springs to your mind has something to do with gender ideology and the widespread confusion that is out there about identity. Many people today would say that they, them are third person singular pronouns for individuals who don't like to be referred to with either masculine or feminine pronouns. And as I say, these are very confusing times. I bring that up because they, them pronouns are plastered all over John 17. And last week we began what I expect will be a month-long mini-series on this high priestly prayer of Jesus. We looked at his first request last week, which was, this is what he prayed. He said, "Father, glorify your Son." He was praying for himself, and that was entirely appropriate that that petition take priority. That's what we're after as well, the glory of Christ, the glory of God. But now, from verse 6 onwards, Jesus turns his attention to the disciples, and his concern is now chiefly for us. And that's why this prayer is littered with they, them pronouns. Jesus is interceding for his people. Now, there's a couple of major things that he prays for us, and Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at these in subsequent weeks. He's going to pray for our security and our sanctification. He's going to pray for our unity. He's going to pray for our reunion with him in glory. But before Jesus gets into the content of his intercession for us, I want you to notice that he just spends some time at first describing the objects of the prayer. He's here in these opening verses describing his disciples. He's describing his people. Now, I'm sure you've had this experience where you overhear in someone else's conversation, you overhear your name, right? Whenever that happens, if you're anything like me, you really strain your ears so that you can hear more. And sometimes, you know, most of the time that's not a great strategy. Sometimes you'll be encouraged. Either way, you're very interested in what they have to say about you. You're super curious to know how they describe you and what they think about you. And if that's the case with your classmates or your coworkers, when they're talking about you, how much more ought we to be interested to hear what our Savior says about us as he is communicating and communing with his Father in prayer? Or perhaps you don't hear your name. You know, perhaps you don't recognize yourself through the they, them pronouns. Forget the world's confusion. We kind of expect that. I want to suggest to you, I think that the church has quite a bit of our own confusion when it comes to our identity. And so, just along these lines, I was reminded this week of a band that the Lehmans introduced me to a number of years ago. That band was called I Am They. Do you remember those guys? Now, when I first heard that, I thought it was the strangest band name that I've heard, I won't say ever, but at least since like Toad the Wet Sprocket. But the time that Jenna and Barb told me about that band, they also told me what the name meant. But that was a long time ago, and as you know, I'm officially old now, and so I forgot. I completely forgot what the explanation was, so I had to look it up in order to remember. One of the founding members of that band, I Am They, Matt Hine, he explained the name in an interview that he gave to a blog called Behind the Musician. He probably had to offer this explanation many times, but the one that I saw, he was speaking to Behind the Musician, and he says that I Am They was inspired by this prayer in John 17. And the band members recognized all of the they's in the text as Jesus, they also recognized, is speaking about the disciples' identity. And according to Hine, I Am They is an attempt of theirs to personalize and take ownership of that identity. To say, okay, he's talking about them, they, them, but I am they. That was their thinking, and it's really wonderful, I think. They believe that that's the calling that the band had, And that's the call. That's the call to the church also, is to really claim and own the identity that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, about 4 years ago, that band disbanded. But I want their vision to live on, at least among us, at least for today. As we consider what Jesus has to say and what he has to pray about our identity as his disciples, the challenge for us is going to be to personalize it and to appropriate it, to own it, to take comfort from it, and also to live in the light of it. So we're going to ask the text one simple question. Who are they them? Who are they them? And we want to strain our ears to hear Jesus give three related answers to that question. Question, these are answers about our identity. So we really want to listen in. The first answer to this question about our identity is that we are the elect of God. We are the elect of God. I'm zeroing in here on the detail about the they that's found in the middle of verse 6. See if you can find it there. Jesus says, yours they were. And let me just tell you what I think the conclusion is, and then I'll do my best to prove it to you. The conclusion is that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then a fundamental part of your identity is that you are part of a very particular people, possessed by God from eternity past. Now, of course, there is a sense in which every single human being that has ever lived on earth is God's, is the Father's, simply by virtue of the fact that he is the creator and that we are the creature, every one of us. All men are accountable to him, and all men are his. You'll recall the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill. He was able to cite with approval a philosopher poet that said that we were all God's offspring. And Paul can say, yes, there's a real sense in which that is true by virtue of the fact that he's the creator, we're the creature. And we saw from verse 2 that God, the Father, has authority over all flesh, and he has given that authority, he has delegated that authority to his Son. But that being the case, I want you to also see that this same verse gets very specific very fast. The authority that the Father, the authority over all flesh that the Father gave to the Son, was for the purpose of giving eternal life. Giving eternal life to whom? To everyone that has ever lived? No, we saw last week that Jesus was responsible for providing eternal life to all that the Father had given to him. Again, it is true that in a sense, the whole world belongs to God, but Jesus is very careful to say in verse 10 of our text that he's not talking about that. He's not talking about them. He's praying much more specifically for a subset of the whole world who are said to belong to the Father in a very special way. Once again, he says at the end of verse 10, they are yours. So the idea that God the Father has and that he has given to the Son a particular people who are described as his prior possession, that's really a theme that at least has been hinted at, but really it's a thread that's been running through this whole gospel. We saw it back in chapter 6, verse 37, for example, where Jesus says with confidence, all that my Father gives to me will come to me. And when we study verses like this, it's important to notice a couple of things, okay? We need to notice first the past tense of that this language of possession is spoken of. Jesus says, yours they were. And it's actually very instructive if you follow the same group of people through the whole prayer, you'll be able to see what happens to them in the present and what Jesus prays for them concerning their future. But here, we're highlighting the fact, Jesus is highlighting this for us, that this same group of people has their origin in the past. All the way back to eternity past, when God has purposed the salvation of a multitude of chosen people called his elect. This is a very particular people who, by his sovereign grace alone, and according to the mysterious counsel of his own will, which is inscrutable, which no man has a right to say why about, that God has determined to rescue out of the mass of humanity that is hurtling relentlessly and inevitably towards hell, and that because of their sin and their rebellion, out of that world, God has chosen a people for his own possession. And the Bible says that sovereign choice, this divine determination, was made before the earth was even made. And so it's very appropriate here that Jesus speak in the past tense, yours they were. Trust me, I know how objectionable this idea of predetermination is, predestination. I know how offensive that is to the natural man. And in my experience, I've found that people resist this truth with more vehemence than just about any other doctrine. But I hope that you can see that I'm not making things up. I guarantee you that this is not a man-made doctrine, and that's because man would never make this kind of a doctrine, not in a million years. And I'm declaring this doctrine to you, no matter how unpopular it is, because I have a responsibility from God to preach his word and to not pick and choose what parts I get to preach. My calling is to declare to you the whole counsel of God and to not shy away from the hard parts, from the objectionable parts. But I hope I'm not giving you the wrong impression here, because I hope I'm not describing this doctrine of election as a sort of bitter medicine that we have to, you know, hold our noses in order to swallow. On the contrary, I want you to see how personal it is. I want you to get some sort of a grasp on how precious this is. In his prayer, Jesus is teaching us that the person who believes is someone who is described as the Father's own possession. And let's not forget to personalize this, okay? Remember, I am they. I trust you are they as well. That would mean then that you are the Father's own possession. Now, there's 100 implications of this truth. I'll only just name a few. One is, it serves as the basis of our thanksgiving and praise. When you think about this, how are you not moved to just get on your face before God and praise him and say thank you? We ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So praise God, because we are his. We were his. We are his. And this truth also has implications for our assurance and for our preservation, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. We can have confidence that we will be sanctified, that we will eventually be glorified, that we're actually going to make it to the end. We're going to be reunited with our Savior and with our God. We will never be separated from the love of God that had its roots way back in eternity past. Think again of everyone's favorite chapter, Romans 8. We're encouraged to trace this confidence that we will one day be glorified all the way back to the reality that we have been foreknown and foreowned and predestined by a sovereign God. That fact about our past guarantees facts about our present. Again, I say there's a million implications, and I'm not exaggerating, but I'll just mention one more. And that is the fact that we are they ought to prompt us to pray. This is precisely what Jesus is doing here. He's praying for us. He is interceding on our behalf. But the thing, just notice the thing that's giving him such confidence that his Father's going to hear what he prays for us and answer. Jesus knows that he is interceding on behalf of a people that his Father has a significant interest in, to put it very mildly, okay? These are a people that Jesus is praying for, a people that his Father is heavily invested in. They are yours, Jesus argues, and therefore he prays, Father, provide for them, protect them, sanctify them, unify them. And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, we ought to go boldly and confidently and regularly, not reluctantly, to the throne of grace because we are his. We should appeal to him on that basis, that he has a genuine, eternal interest in us by his own choosing. This is the core, here's a core part of our identity, that we are the elect of God. Number two, we are exes of the world. It was when I was in middle school that the boys and the girls started going steady with each other, okay? And then typically as quickly as it started, it was over. They broke up. And so it was around that time that I first heard the term ex, referring to former boyfriends or girlfriends. And for a long time, I was very confused about that designation. I thought people were saying like X, like the letter. And I don't know. I figured that it was because these people harbored such bitter thoughts about these people. They couldn't even stand to say their name. And so they used like the letter X as a replacement. I don't know. That's what I thought. And I won't. It'll be kind of embarrassing if I tell you how long I had that misunderstanding. But suffice it to say that eventually I learned a little bit of Latin, a little bit of Greek, and I learned about the prefix ex, E-X, okay, which means out of in both of those languages. It's a little word that references origin or separation from or movement away from something. And so it's, with that understanding, it's easy to see how that developed into the idea of former, as in former boyfriend. This is the same preposition that's used in verse 6 and really throughout this prayer. God's people are those that he has taken out of the world. This is a very important part of our identity. The world is our ex, if I could put it that way. And this truth also has a number of implications. First, I think it really underscores and highlights the grace of God in election and in salvation. We only need to remember what the world, the term the world means in John's gospel. It almost always refers to the whole created order in its bigness and in its badness. It represents a rebellious race of people, a whole mass of humanity that have rejected God and have run away from him and into every form of idolatry and sin. And so if that's what the world is, then to consider that we have been taken out of that world is, I think, important stuff to remember. We recall that God, in his grace, has snatched us out of that darkness and out of that evil and out of that bog, and he has set our feet upon a rock. He has redeemed us out of lives of futility. He's given us a purpose. And it's very important that we never forget where we came from. Don't forget where you came from. Now, a number of you, starting last Sunday, all through this week, have offered condolences to me about the outcome of the Olympic men and women's hockey game. Now, I didn't want to tell you this last week because my parents were here and they were visiting from Canada and it would hurt them too much. But I was actually rooting for the U.S. I'm sure they suspected it, because every time I see my Canadian family, they remark about how much more I've become an obnoxious American since the last time that they saw. And from time to time, they'll say to me, don't ever forget where you came from. Now, over the last 5 or 10 years, whenever they've said that, I've thought to myself, and sometimes said out loud, what aspects do you want me to remember, right? The socialism, the 50% tax, the out of control inflation, the free speech restrictions. Should I remember all of the virtue signaling, the land acknowledgments? That's what I think. I only seldomly say that. My family asked me, would you ever move back? And again, I don't say these things out loud too often because it's just too hurtful, but I certainly think this to myself. The only way I would ever move back to Canada is if I had amnesia. or maybe if I was called there as a missionary. Now, I bring all that nonsense up because I believe that Jesus is praying for us with kind of those two things in view. One is a danger, and the other one's a duty. The danger is forgetting. The danger as we move forward in salvation is to forget that we have been taken out of the world, that we are no longer of the world. And the danger is to run back into the world, perhaps in order to escape the hostility of the world, or to curry the world's favor. And Judas is going to be the prime example of this, isn't he? Someone who was drawn into the world because of wealth. Maybe he's looking for recognition. But the point is, it's disastrous. That's a danger. So remember, don't ever forget where you came from. But then here's the other thing. Jesus doesn't, he intentionally leaves us in the world for the purpose of mission and witness. The goal is, and we'll see this next week, Lord willing, the goal is to be in the world, but not of the world. So I'll be content just to give you that as a teaser for our passage next week. But the point here is, don't forget that you are out of the world. I think this week, the point is, Jesus seems to be underscoring our distinctness from the world. The fact that God, in his love and grace, plucked us out of the world, that's a very particular kind of love. And consequently, Jesus prays in a very particular way for us. Do you see that in verse 9? Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Again, this doesn't mean that Jesus has no concern for the world. We'll see eventually that he absolutely does. But I don't want you to miss Jesus' particular love for you. He doesn't think about you in the same way that he thinks about every other single person, generally. I want you to understand that he loves you specifically, that he died for you intentionally, that he intercedes for you very personally. What a precious thing that is. And that leads us to the third thing about our identity. Again, let's just recap here. Who are they, them? Not just the elect of God, not just exes of the world, but people who have been entrusted to Christ. Entrusted to Christ. Now, this might just be my own view, and I suppose it's easy for me to say, but I think we need some more newborns around here. Don't you? Okay, I see John and Jamie and Nora. You know, all these little babies are getting so big. You know, they're walking around here now like they own the place. And I love that newborn stage. I love that newborn smell. I love it when a new baby comes to church and everybody just wants a piece of the action, right? And you see parents like carefully place that baby in the arms of their friend who gently receives that child, being very careful to support, you know, the bobblehead. And when then they've gotten their fill of the cuddles, maybe when the baby started to fill its diaper, the person just as carefully hands that newborn baby back into the arms of its parents. And then you fast forward what seems like just a few years, and now that baby is babysitting. Okay, we experienced this a month or so ago when we went out to dinner with the Gibsons, and we placed our son in the care of Miss Aubrey Mahonsky. All right. And of course, we did this with the utmost confidence. And sure enough, Aubrey handed him back to us a few hours later in one piece, full of pizza and cookies, happy and exhausted. And this picture, I think that this is very much the picture that ought to come to mind when you read Jesus' prayer. Because in this section here, he's describing a transfer of care, a sort of chain of custody. And before I spell out the details for you, just make sure you identify yourself in this analogy, okay? You are the precious newborn baby. You are the beloved child. This is your identity. You have been entrusted to Christ. You were the Father's from all of eternity past, but he gave you to Christ. And we saw that this act of giving, that word give or gave or some form of it, is frequently mentioned in this prayer. And it's all over verses 6 to 10 that we're looking at today. Think of yourself this way. You have permission. This is not cheesy. You ought to think of yourself this way, as a love gift of the Father to the Son. All that the Father has is the Son's, and all that the Son has is the Father's, and that includes you. And so Jesus' intercession for us is, in a very real sense, him placing us back into the care and into the arms of his Father, having finished the work that he was sent to accomplish for us. He's giving back into the care of the Father those he loves and those who are the Father's possession. Now, as Jesus gives us back into the care of our Father, he gives a sort of summary of what he's done. And this sounds a bit like what a babysitter might say when you return home, or what a bunch of nurses might say to their manager at the end of a shift as they're kind of transferring the care of the patient. In this progress report, we get to hear a couple of very important things. First, we get to be reminded of what Jesus' charge was concerning us. And second, we get to hear what his conclusion is regarding us. And I think we'll be encouraged if we just take a brief look at both of those. Let's see first his charge. Jesus says in verse 6, "I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus is saying that he understood that his primary purpose was to make God the Father known to us. We've seen that we were known to God the Father from before the foundations of the earth, but we did not know him. And there's a fundamental problem, as we've seen, with knowing God. John's laid out this issue for us over and over again, but first, and probably best, in the prologue, when he wrote, "No one has ever seen God." That's just a fact. No one has ever seen God. But the Word of God, Jesus, who was God and who is God, who was for all of eternity past in the bosom of his Father, he has come to make him known. The Word, Jesus, has made known to us the name of the Father, which is to say everything essential about his nature and his character and his purpose. In Jesus, the Father is revealed to be a God of holiness and of righteousness and of judgment, as well as a God of mercy and compassion and of great love. So how does Jesus manifest or reveal or make known these things about the Father? And the answer to that is in two major ways: by his works and by his words. In terms of his works, we've seen the power and the glory and the kindness and the mercy of God, all of these miraculous signs that Jesus engaged in, that John has recorded for us, all of these healings, they bear testimony to these truths about God in a powerful way, in an undeniable way. But there's one work in particular that manifests the name and the character of God the best and the clearest, even more than the miracles, and that is the great work that he's about to do on the cross. Right? Jesus is right now going there, and when he goes there, he is going to bear our sins upon his shoulder. And he's going to satisfy the wrath of God that comes as the right response to all of our sins. And he's going to bear it and take it on himself so that we don't need to, so that we might be forgiven, and so that we might be given the hope of heaven. And so I'm saying to you that at the cross of Jesus is where we see most clearly manifested things like the justice and at the same time the mercy of God. We see in the cross his glory and his holiness, but also his great love. So Jesus manifests the Father in his works, chiefly in his cross work. But Jesus has also manifested his Father's name with his words. Because as he says in verse 8, these are the very words that his Father gave him to give, and he has given them. See all those gifts? Gift of words from Father to Son that Son is now going to give to his people. And he has given it to them. Jesus has been faithful, and we've heard this for ourselves. He's been faithful to speak these words that God, his Father, has given to him. So the Son's job has been to make known the name of the Father to them. And here he is reporting back to the Father that he has accomplished that task by his words and by his works. I guess the only question is, has Jesus been successful? That's what he has come to do. That's what he has done. But has it been effective? Is there any success associated with his mission? So let's listen in, and listen in especially carefully here to his conclusion. And just for the sake of time, let me just list the conclusions that he comes to regarding them. You look with me as I point you to them. Verse 6, they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they know. Verse 8, they have received your words. Verse 9, they have come to know Jesus' divine origin. Really? Yes, they have come to know that truly, in truth. They have believed that the Father has sent the Son. And how about this astounding conclusion? Look at verse 10. I am glorified in them. We looked last week at Jesus' prayer that the Father would glorify him. And here we discover that one of the ways that that prayer is answered is that the Son is glorified in his people, in their belief, in their obedience, in their commitment to the truth. All of that brings great glory to the Son. Once again, we have to ask, who are they, them? On one level, the answer surely has to be the 11 disciples and all of the other believers who made up the larger circle of his followers during his earthly ministry. But then we think, okay, really, Jesus? We've read all of these stories. We actually know the disciples to be very weak men, men of little faith, men with apparently a huge case of amnesia, men that have divided motives a lot of the times. We haven't read about this yet, but we've heard Jesus prophesy that these men are going to deny him, and that at the first, you know, even at the first little whiff of persecution, they're all going to scatter and go their own way. You come home from your date night, and the kids are like bouncing off the wall, and you hand the babysitter some cash and ask her, you hesitate to ask, but it's your duty really to ask, how were they? And she says, they were amazing. We had so much fun. They were as good as gold. And you look at her in disbelief. You know, you're scanning her to see if actually she's just telling you what you want to hear. But no, like she's telling the truth. She actually likes these kids. And so it is with Jesus' progress report to his Father. He's not just telling the Father what he thinks his Father wants to hear. He's giving his honest, and therefore he's giving his generous conclusion. These disciples that you've entrusted into my care, they now know, and they believe, and they keep, and they obey the truth. And you know something else? I'm glorified in them. Back to the question, who are they, them? We've seen that on one level, it's the 11 disciples. But we also understand from how Jesus prays in verse 20, just glance over there with me, that he's not just thinking about the present believers, the 11 disciples, But he's also thinking of future believers. He's thinking about us. So the question now is, in conclusion, does Jesus reach this conclusion about you? Are you a they-them? Can Jesus say about you that you know and you believe and you keep and you obey the truth? Can Jesus say about you, I'm glorified in him, in her? There's two possibilities here. Well, I guess there's three, but there's two dangerous ditches that you might fall into. One is that you might have false hope. You might think, oh yeah, I'm good with God. Jesus gives me his approval, but you're actually not someone that believes. You're not someone that keeps his word. You're maybe even making plans now to go out from this place and disobey his word. You shouldn't just immediately lump yourself into this category and then feel confident that Jesus concludes these things about you if there's no right for him to do that. And so my message to you, if that is potentially the case that you're in today, believe in Jesus, if even for the first time. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ. Believe in his finished work. Believe that he is the Savior, the Son of God. And by believing, experience life in his name. It's also, here's another ditch. It's also very possible, and I know this because I know you. It's very possible that you will have all kinds of false guilt. That you'll say to yourself, no, I don't really believe very much. I doubt most of the time. I don't keep God's word like I ought to. And I can't even, for the life of me, think about how Jesus would take any kind of glory from my life. I want you to hear the words of Jesus that he speaks about you. He has concluded that you believe, and that you are an obedient one, and that he's pleased with you. He takes glory in you. And that by your life and your obedience and your proclamation of the truth, that you actually make him shown to be great to everyone that you encounter. Jesus, I want you to hear today, Jesus affirm you, even if you only have the faith the size of a mustard seed. Hear Jesus say, I'm glorified in this brother or sister. Jesus presents us to the Father and says, behold, I and the children that you have given to me. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that today you can really understand yourself to be a they-them in the John 17 sense. I want you to really come to understand your identity. You are, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that demonstrates that you are elect of God from before the very foundation of the world, that you are exes of the world. You've been taken out of the world, but your call is to the world. Understand yourself to be someone who was entrusted to Christ's care, and he has revealed the Father to you, and you have believed, and now you are obeying, and you glorify him in that. If we could really understand that this is who we are, if we get to listen in and hear Jesus saying these things about him, it seems to me that we would go forth with great confidence, great humility, but great confidence, knowing that we have been everlastingly loved, and that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit take a particular interest in us and delight in us, and that we can glorify God with our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen.